Today's sermon is titled The Surpassing Glory of the New Covenant. And I need to set the stage of what is going on in 2 Corinthians as we're teaching through the book and where we've come and where we're headed. The first couple of chapters of 2 Corinthians, Paul's talked a lot about suffering and difficulties in his life, and he has had to bring a defense of himself as an apostle before the Corinthians. And in that defense, he's doing it not just for his reputation. That's really not an issue for Paul. It's more for the ministry that God's called him to in the message, and we're going to look at that today. But we also had last week looked at Paul being very, very personal, and he was struggling himself with despondency when he had sent a very severe letter to the Corinthian church after he had had a visit. He was struggling with how that letter would be received, what would be the response of the church. And he had gone to Troas, and he was so despondent, he wasn't able to minister there. And he was waiting on Titus. Titus was supposed to meet him there. And he went on to Macedonia looking for him. And he shares his despondency of not even being able to function and to do the ministry at that point. When we see that very personal side of Paul that I think that all of us struggle with at times, is that just life is tough. And we see that even in the Apostle Paul. But he gives us a great insight in chapter 2 of how he lived a victorious, overcoming life. And that victorious, overcoming life was that he understood the work that Christ had done for him. That Christ was a conqueror over the world and was victorious over everything. And along with that, and it's very important to see this side of it too, that in that victory parade, and he uses the analogy of a Roman triumphant processional, in that victory parade, Paul is one of the conquered, one of the slaves, one of the people who've been conquered, that is leading that procession, which is an anomaly that's hard for us to grasp. But the importance of understanding that from Paul's perspective and what the Bible teaches is that Paul had thrown up the white flag to self, and he is now one of the conquered. And because he's a slave of Christ, he knows that whatever is happening in this world and whatever he's going through, God has it. Because he is a slave of Christ, but he's a slave through love of a benevolent Heavenly Father. When we think of slavery, all the connotations for us are bad, because in human perspective, slavery is a horrible thing. But when you look at it from the perspective of a benevolent Heavenly Father that knows what we need, and when we come under His tutelage, under His protection as slaves, He's got us. And basically what Paul is understanding, that God's got this, and He's in charge, and he rests in that, and He allows him to overcome his despondency, realizing God is sovereign, and he's able to move forward. In that, he gives a defense, again, of these attacks that are coming against him from within the church at Corinth. And again, the one attack he dealt with in chapter 2 was somebody that was a member of the church that had attacked Paul. That person, we will find out in chapter 7, actually repented of that, and he was able to be brought back in to the church. But there was another attack that was going on, which is what we're going to be dealing with in chapter 3. And what it is there's a group of Judaizers. In other words, they were people who supposedly, and I'm using the word supposedly, had embraced Jesus as the Messiah. They were Jews, but they had not come under the new covenant. They're still holding on to the old covenant. And so what they're saying is, yes, Jesus is your Messiah, but you also must still keep the law. if you want to truly be saved. And they had come into the church in Corinth, and actually they were following churches that Paul had planted all over Asia Minor and all over the Roman Empire, and they were coming in behind Paul trying to undo the work of grace that Paul had put in there. And so in chapter 3, we're going to be looking at these hucksters, as chapter 2, the last verse, talks about. These people who are selling a bad product. That's what a huckster is. And they're selling this bad product, and Paul is going to defend himself and the message of the gospel against them here in chapter 3. And he begins chapter 3 with two questions. And again, in the Greek language, many times the questions, the way they're put together, they will already have an answer of negative or positive based on the way the question's worded. And in both of these questions, it's negative. He says, are we beginning to praise ourselves again? Paul's saying, no, we're not. Are we like others who need to bring you letters of recommendation, who ask you to write such letters on their behalf? Now, I want to stop there and talk about that for just a minute. How many of you in here have ever put in a job application with references? Most of the adults in here have done that. Now, when you put a reference down in your job application, you always put your enemies, don't you? You know, it's interesting when you put a reference down, you work through your mind saying, okay, who is going to give me a good reference? And that's been going on for thousands of years. When Paul actually went to Damascus where he was saved, he had letters from the Sanhedrin to Damascus giving him authority to arrest Christians. Paul had done this. And the Judaizers that were in Corinth had these letters of reference, probably from Jerusalem, but from Pharisaical believers in Jerusalem, because we have to remember the church is in transition. They're still trying to figure this thing out. They're not from the apostolic church. They're not from the apostles in Jerusalem, but from these Pharisees who are attacking Paul, and they're there. Every time you go back to Jerusalem, you see them there. And they have these letters of reference from them, giving their credentials to the Corinthians. And they are saying, well, Paul doesn't have any letters of reference. He doesn't have any credentials. Now, here's what's interesting about that. And it's something that we need to recognize. Paul had started the church in Corinth about 4 or 5 years before, had been there for 18 months, had led almost everyone in that church to the Lord. These were his friends. These were his family. Now, let me give you a context of that. If you ask for a letter of recommendation for me to be your pastor, that'd be kind of silly, wouldn't it? I'm already your pastor. I'm already your friend. Who knows me better than you do? And that's what Paul is saying. I need a letter of recommendation for you? Wait a minute. You're my letter of recommendation. The proof of who I am is in Corinth. And he actually says that. Look at what he says in verse 2. The only letter of recommendation we need is you, yourselves. Your lives are a letter written on our hearts. Everyone can read it and recognize our good work among you. Clearly you are a letter from Christ showing the results of our ministry among you. This letter is written not with pen and ink, but with the Spirit of the living God. And I want to stop there, and I want to say what Paul is saying here, the measure of his ministry and the measure of every ministry isn't what your credentials are hanging on your wall or your letters of reference are. It's the changed lives that are inside the building and what's going on in people's lives. Paul states in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, and he shares this transition that had taken place in their lives. Look what Paul says. He says, don't you realize that those who do wrong will not inherit the kingdom of God? Don't fool yourselves. And now he gives a list of all these different sins. They're just representative sins. He says, those that indulge in sexual sin, or who worship idols, or commit adultery, or are male prostitutes, or practice homosexuality, or are thieves, or are greedy people, or drunkards, or abusive, or cheat people. None of these will inherit the kingdom of God. And so what he's saying is, you know, there is all of this sin. We are not to embrace this sin and be a part of this sin as Christians. But listen to what he says. Some of you were once like that. In other words, the Corinthians were saved out of sexual sin or worshiping idols and adultery and prostitution and homosexuality and thievery and greed and drunkards and abusive and cheating people. He said, some of you used to be that, but you were cleansed. You were made holy. You were made right with God by calling on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. And so what Paul is saying is the existence of the church in Corinth is divine testimony of Paul's apostleship. He doesn't need another letter of reference. Their changed lives were his testimony and his letter of reference. And he goes on and says at the end of chapter, verse 3, he says, it is carved not by tablets of stone, but on human hearts. And so Paul is now going to be doing a transition. We're going to look at it more in a couple of verses. But he's talking about letters of reference versus the human heart and what he did there. And so Paul's proof of his genuineness was not found by letters written by people somewhere else, but the lives of those who have been transformed by the power of the Holy Spirit. And the proof of any ministry is that as well. And so the effectiveness and proof of Paul's ministry was the Corinthians themselves. And so Paul delivers this rebuttal to those Judaizers who are in the church trying to undermine Paul and undermine his message to the Corinthians. And Paul is saying, don't be duped by them. You are our testimony in this. And then we look at verse 4 and 5. Paul now goes back and answers a question that he asked in chapter 2, verse 16, when he talks about the glorious gospel. And he said, who is adequate for this thing? And look at what he says in verse 4. We are confident of all this because of our great trust in God through Christ. It is not that we think we're qualified to do anything our own. Our qualifications comes from God. So what Paul is saying, and again, he always has this dual thing going on. Paul is not standing in his own self-sufficiency before the Corinthians and saying, man, I got this. He's actually rebuffing those who are claiming that self-sufficiency, that claim they're really got the credentials. Paul had abandoned all of that in his life. I mean, if you go back to Philippians chapter 3, Paul deals with this throughout his letters. But if anybody had credentials, Paul had them. I mean, Paul was a highly educated man. He was probably one of the most educated men in the ancient world. He was a Pharisee of Pharisee. I mean, he knew the law. He could have probably quoted most of the Old Testament. He was extremely educated, but listen to what he says about his heritage and his credentials. He says in Philippians 3, verses 5 through 9, I was circumcised when I was 8 days old. I'm a pure-blooded citizen of Israel and a member of the tribe of Benjamin, a real Hebrew if there ever was one. So he gives his heritage out there. I've got the right bloodlines. I was a member of the Pharisees, demanded the strictest obedience to the Jewish law. I was so zealous that I harshly persecuted the church. And again, he was the chief of the Pharisees. As far as for righteousness, so I obeyed the law without fault. And in other words, he kept the law, the letter of the law, as best as anybody could. But listen to what he says about it. I once thought that all these things were valuable, but now I consider them worthless because of what Christ has done. Yes, everything else is worthless when compared with the infinite value of knowing Jesus Christ, my Lord. For his sake, I have discarded everything else, counting it all as garbage, so that I could gain Christ and become one with him. I no longer count on my own righteousness through obeying the law. Rather, I become righteous through faith in Christ. For God's way of making us right with himself depends on faith. And so Paul says all of that is garbage. And by the way, in the original Greek, that word means refuse of the stuff that's out the dump. Kavik and I went to the dump a couple of times this week up at Bondad. If you've been up there, it is nasty. It smells. You know, it's refuse. It just, the trash. It also could be translated as that which we flush down the toilet. That's another, it's actually the word skibola in the Greek. In other words, it's the nastiest of the nasty. He says, I count all of that that I once held on to and was very proud of as garbage to knowing one thing, and that is Christ and him crucified. So what Paul says in these two verses, who is adequate to do this? No one is adequate. And everyone who has been saved is adequate. Because the Spirit of the living God is the one that does the work, not the individual. And so Paul is again combating those who talk about their own self-sufficiency and their own abilities. And none of us have that. It's all in him. Verse 6 is a transition verse. And it's transition in part moving away from Paul talking about his integrity and his responsibility and himself to the message that he proclaims. Because Paul is saying the superiority not only of the messenger because of the Holy Spirit, but the message that the messenger takes. Listen to what he says in verse 6. He has enabled us to be ministers of his new covenant. And again, Paul is going to spend the rest of this chapter comparing the old and new covenants. This is a covenant not written of written laws, but of the Spirit. The old written covenant ends in death, but under the new covenant, the Spirit gives life. Now again, he had talked about written on tablets of stone. And he is going to look at verses 17 through 18, talking about Moses coming off the mountain with the tablets of stone, the Ten Commandments, the law. And he is going to talk about the comparison of that covenant with the new covenant. And what Paul is alluding to were prophecies that were given in the Old Testament. And there are two primary prophecies that I want to look at. And both of those prophecies take place during the exile or shortly before the exile, Jeremiah and Ezekiel. Ezekiel was a prophet in Babylon during the exile around 586 B.C. Jeremiah was a prophet in Israel, in Judah during that time, and was prophesying the destruction of Israel, the destruction of Judah, the destruction of the temple, the destruction of Jerusalem. And he spent his whole ministry doing that, and he witnessed it. The book of Lamentations is Jeremiah looking over a destroyed city, lamenting the loss of that. But in the midst of both of these prophets, there is the promise of a new covenant that would take place. Look at what first Jeremiah says and then Ezekiel. And this is Jeremiah 31, and we've looked at this passage a lot, and it's so important. It's one of the key passages of the Old Testament. He says, "The day is coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the people of Israel and Judah. This covenant will not be like the one I made with their ancestors when I took them by the hand and brought them out of the land of Egypt. They broke that covenant. Though I love them as a husband loves his wife, says the Lord. But this is the new covenant I will make with the people of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my instructions deep within them, and I will write them on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. In other words, a new covenant is going about that was going to change everything. And again, we need to remember almost 1,000 years of Israel's history, Jeremiah's looking at, as well as Ezekiel, of failure. They couldn't keep the covenant. And it wasn't the covenant was bad. The people are bad. And that's what we have to realize. God's law is perfect. Problem is, people are not. And they couldn't keep it. Listen to what Ezekiel says. Again, he speaks to this issue of a heart. In verse chapter 36, 25 through 27, he says, "Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. Your filth will be washed away, and you will no longer worship idols. And I will give you a new heart, and I will put a new spirit in you. I will take out your stony, stubborn heart and give you a tender, responsive heart. And I will put my spirit in you so that you will follow my decrees and be careful to obey my regulations." See, what Paul is saying here is these Judaizers that are coming back and trying to get you back under the law, that didn't work. That one was done away with. History of Israel shows that didn't work. There wasn't anybody that could do it. Paul talks about this over and over again in his writings. In the book of Romans, he talks about the Jews trying to make the Gentiles obey the law, and they couldn't keep it themselves. He says you condemn yourselves by trying to get people else to take the rules and follow the rules. But God says there's going to be a new way. And that new way is so much better. And that's what Paul, he will expand on that in other places. In Romans, I just want to give two verses in Romans 8. He says, "The law of Moses was not able to save us because of the weakness of our sinful nature." See, wasn't the problem wasn't in the law. It was in us. "So God did what the law could not do. He sent his own son in a body like the bodies we sinners have. And in that body, God declared an end to sin's control over us by giving his son as a sacrifice for our sins. He did this so that the just requirements of the law would be fully satisfied for us who no longer follow our sinful nature, but instead follow the Spirit." And so what Paul is saying is that old covenant became obsolete, was done away with. And I've talked about that a lot as I've looked through 1 and 2 Corinthians because it's in there a lot. But we need to understand it's not about rules. It's about the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives and a changed heart that takes place. And Paul talks about that old covenant brings about death. Not because the law was bad or evil, but because people are incapable of keeping the law. The law was originally given to guide Israel through God's grace. Unfortunately, Israel turned from God's grace and reduced the covenant to works righteousness. The old covenant was fading away and was glorious, but it was temporary and was given way to a much greater covenant. The law was never intended to be a way of salvation for people, and we need to understand that. The law never was there for a way of salvation, and the New Testament teaches us that, and the Old Testament teaches us that if we have the veil removed. And again, these false Judaizers, these false prophets were coming behind the gospel, the new covenant, and trying to move people back to the old covenant. And a lot of them were. Specifically in the area of Galatia, there were many of the churches who were going back to the old way. And Paul wrote the whole book of Galatians. It's only a piece of the book here. The whole book of Galatians was written to show the inferiority of the old covenant and that it's been done away and it could never achieve what the new covenant has. And so in your outline, I have actually given you six. There are many more, But I've given you six things from the book of Galatians specifically of the limitations of the law versus the glory of the new covenant. And if you look at your outline, you've got some blanks there you can fill out and some verses that go with it. The first one is the law cannot justify a sinner. The law can never justify a sinner. Galatians 2:16 says, Yet we know that a person is made right with God by faith in Jesus Christ, not by obeying the law. And we have believed in Jesus Christ so that we might be made right with God because of our faith in Christ, not because we obeyed the law. For no one can ever be made right with God by obeying the law. We're justified by grace through believing in Christ, and that alone. Number two, the law can never give a sinner righteousness. The law cannot give a sinner righteousness. Galatians 2:21, right after that he says, For if keeping the law could make us right with God, then there was no need for Christ to die. In other words, if there was a way the law could have made us right with God, Christ died in vain. Number three, this is an important one which the whole chapter deals with in 2 Corinthians. The law cannot give the Holy Spirit. The law can't give you the Holy Spirit. Galatians 3:2, and Paul makes this again, another one of those questions with a negative connotation. Let me ask you this one question. Did you receive the Holy Spirit by obeying the law of Moses? Of course not. You received the Spirit because you believed the message you heard about Christ. And again, that is one of the great, huge benefits of the new covenant, is that we have been given the Holy Spirit. That gives us the strength and the power to be obedient, to have soft hearts, to not be rebellious against God. Number four, the law can't give an inheritance. There was no inheritance in the law because, again, think about the old covenant. God gave the nation of Israel the land of Israel. Were they able to keep it, keeping the law? No, they got exiled over and over again. They couldn't keep it. There was no inheritance from there, not temporary and not permanent. And of course, the inheritance we're talking about is a permanent inheritance we have in heaven. Galatians 3:18, for if the inheritance could be received by keeping the law, then it would not have been the result of accepting God's promise. But God graciously gave it to Abraham as a promise. Now think again, historically, time frame. When did Abraham live? Our best guess is about 700 years before the law. Abraham wasn't under the law, but he was given the promise by faith. Romans 4 talks about that a lot. So he received the promise of an inheritance, both the land of Israel, but also us as part of Abraham's inheritance through Christ, was done by faith, not by keeping the law. Number five, the law cannot give new life. Again, Galatians 3:24 or 21. Is there a conflict then between God's law and God's promises? Absolutely not. If the law could give us new life, we could be made right with God by obeying it. But the law couldn't give us life. It could not bring eternal life to us. That's only through the Spirit, through the death of Christ by faith. And then last of all, and I love the song we sang this morning about freedom, the law cannot give freedom. We have been set free. We've been set free from what? Look what he says in these verses. He says, before you Gentiles knew God, you were slaves to so-called gods that do not even exist. So now that you know God, or should I say now that God knows you, why do you want to go back again and become slaves once more to the weak and useless spiritual principles of this world? Are you trying to earn favor with God by observing certain days or months or seasons or year? I fear for you. Perhaps all my hard work with you was for nothing. Dear brothers and sisters, I plead with you to live as I do in freedom from these things, for I have become like you Gentiles, free from those laws. See, here's what's amazing about Paul. Paul, being a Jew of Jews, having all that heritage, having all that law, knowing all that stuff, what did he do? He abandoned it all. He said, it's worthless. It has no benefit. And I'm free from all of that. So Paul vehemently opposes this teaching that tries to mingle in the old covenant with the new covenant. He opposes that. And dear people, we still have those false prophets today, and we must vehemently oppose it as well. Because it is taking the grace of God and throwing it aside to where we can become righteous in ourselves. And that's an impossibility that doesn't work. Paul proclaimed that accepting Jesus' sacrifice is the only way to eternal life. And Paul preached Christ through the gospel. And he announced salvation through Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit. Now what Paul will do with the rest of this passage is he will now compare himself to Moses. Now on a scale of 1 to 10, where does Moses rate in the Old Testament? He's a 10. He is on top of the rung. He was the lawgiver. And so what Paul is going to do is illustrate how that old covenant was being done away with, even when Moses received it, it was temporary. And he's going to use a story to illustrate that. And I want to look at that story before we move forward. And it's found in Exodus. And it's one that you may be familiar with, but it's one of those vague things that really is not explained in the Old Testament, the commentaries in this passage. But read along with me in Exodus chapter 34, and I'm going to read 6 verses. Now this is when, and again, understand, Moses went up on the mountain, received the Ten Commandments, came down the mountain where the people had made a golden calf. He broke the stone tablets, ground up the golden calf, made them eat it or drink it, put it in the water. And then God sent him back up on the mountain. And when he came off the mountain the second time, this is what was taking place. He says, when Moses came down Mount Sinai, carrying the 2 stone tablets inscribed with the terms of the covenant, he wasn't aware that his face had become radiant because he had been speaking to the Lord. So when Aaron and the people of Israel saw the radiance of Moses' face, they were afraid to come near him. But Moses called out to them and asked Aaron and all the leaders of the community to come over, and he talked with them. Then all the people of Israel approached him, and Moses gave them all the instructions the Lord had given him on Mount Sinai. When Moses had finished speaking with them, he covered his face with a veil. But whenever he went into the tent of meeting to speak with the Lord, he would remove the veil until he came out again. Then he would give the people whatever instructions the Lord had given him, and the people of Israel would see the radiant glow of his face. So he would put the veil over his face until he returned to speak with the Lord. I don't know about you, when I read that, I just go, wow. Moses is in the presence of God, and being in the presence of God translated itself into his very skin. It's like Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. And after being in the presence of God, he would come down the mountain glowing, like he's radioactive or something. I don't know what it looked like. But it was the presence of glory upon Moses. Now, what Paul is not doing is saying that wasn't glorious. He's saying that was unbelievably glorious. But he's saying, in comparison to what you and I have with the new covenant, it's nothing. Look at verses 7 through 11, and then we're going to look at those, and we'll look at the last of it as well. He starts off with the old way, with laws etched in stone that led to death. Again, he's talking about the old covenant. The laws etched in stone that were glorious coming off the mountain lead to death. It began with such glory that the people of Israel could not bear to look at Moses' face. Now, who was the problem with? Moses, the people, because of their sin. They had just been sacrificing to an idol. For his face shone with the glory of God, even though the brightness was already fading away. Now, this is the other part of it. Did Moses continue to glow? No, the longer he was away from the Lord, that it would fade away. Which was symbolic, Paul is saying here, of the temporary nature of the law. He goes on and says, shouldn't we expect far greater glory under the new way, the new covenant, now that the Holy Spirit, is giving life? If the old way, which brings condemnation, was glorious, how much more glorious is the new way which makes us right with God? In fact, that first glory was not glorious at all compared with the overwhelming glory of the new way. So if the old way which has been replaced was glorious, how much more glorious is the new which remains forever? Do you see what he's doing? He's giving a commentary here of that event. And he's saying that was glorious. I mean, if you look at that event in the Old Testament, that's one of the most glorious events in all the Old Testament. It was God setting up this covenant with his people. But how was it received? First of all, it was received by a bunch of sinful people that couldn't keep it. And it was a glory that was fading. It was temporary. I mean, think about the rest of Exodus. If you're familiar with it, we taught through it, and I kind of went through it a little bit. But a lot of the book of Exodus is about the building of the tabernacle, if you remember when I taught through it. What was a tabernacle? A tent. A temporary housing. It never was intended to be permanent. It was interesting. David wanted to build a temple for God, and he allowed it, but that wasn't his plan. Because even when he came down into the temple, when God's Spirit came in there, what happened? It flowed out from the temple and affected everybody there. They were knocked down because God can't be housed in a temple. But the very nature of the old covenant was perfect and good and temporary and now is obsolete. And that's what Paul is saying. Why do you want to go have something? We talked about this a while back with our technology. Why do you want to go back? I mean, Sherry and I saw a couple old cars on the road between here and Pagosa yesterday. These old cars, and when I see one of those old cars that's been fixed up, and don't be offended at me, but this is what I see. I see a whole lot of time and a whole lot of money on something you got to work on all the time. I like the new cars. I put 200,000 miles on them and hardly ever have to work on them. They are much better than the cars I used to work on when I was a mechanic. I don't want one of those old cars. I love electronic ignition and I love fuel injection and I love all that stuff. The old covenant was obsolete. Again, think about having a Model A or a Model T. Sure looks cool unless you have to drive across country in one of them. That's the old covenant. It's obsolete. It's been done away with and replaced with something so much better. And that's what we have in the faith and in Christianity. And again, the word glory is used over and over again in those verses. It's interesting how Paul does that. And I mentioned this a few weeks ago. If Sherry had been editing Paul, she would have made him change the words because she didn't like me saying the same word over and over again. But Paul uses the word glory over and over again and comparing the glory, again, the perfect Shekinah glory of God in the old covenant, but the new glory that is in the new covenant that is surpassing that infinitely. Paul goes on in verse 12 and 14 through 14 to state this about Israel. He says, since this new way gives us such confidence, we can be bold. We're not like Moses who put a veil over his face so the people of Israel would not see the glory, even though it was destined to fade away. Now again, that's a commentary there on Moses. And again, there are numerous ways that can be interpreted, but the way I see it is this. Moses veiled his face in part because the people couldn't handle it. But the other part is Moses knew in his heart of hearts that covenant was temporary and was fading away. And in his humility, he covered his face, knowing it was fading away. He didn't want the people seeing the fading away that he was experiencing. Now, that's one commentary, and that's the way I take that. And what Paul is saying, as bold and as great a leader as Moses was, he knew it wasn't enough. By the way, if you read through Exodus and Numbers and Deuteronomy, Moses understood it. He calls that people, what, a bunch of stiff-necked people? In Deuteronomy, he says to the Israelites, he said, it wasn't because you're better than other people that God chose you to be the nation. It's because God made a promise to Abraham. You just happen to be his descendants. You bunch of sinners. And that's what he says over and over again. Moses understood the temporary nature of the covenant, and he understood that as the lawgiver, its inadequacies. And Paul is saying, but us, and again, he is talking to us. We have this new covenant, and we can be extremely bold. Why? Because we have a message that is infinitely better than that message that is permanent, is forever, that is true forever and ever and ever. It's the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we should have that boldness in our lives. And he goes on and says in verse 14, which is a commentary on Israel then and to this day, he says, but the people's minds were hardened. And to this day, whenever the old covenant is being read, the same veil covers their minds so they cannot understand the truth. And this veil can be removed only by believing in Christ. In other words, the Jews at that time, and Paul is talking about the Jews in the first century, there is a veil covering their minds that when they read the Old Testament law, they don't get it. They don't get Jeremiah 31. They don't get Ezekiel. They don't get that the law was never intended to bring salvation to them. They don't get it. They don't get that the whole thing is pointing forward to the Messiah. And when he stepped on this earth, he proclaimed, I am here to fulfill all the law of the prophets. Jesus is the fulfillment of that which they could not fulfill. And their minds are covered. They're blinded even now. Jewish people, for the most part, are still lost as a people. They are not under the new covenant. And they are bound to destruction, just like their ancestors. Just like most of the Jews in Paul's day, where he grieved for his brothers. By the way, Paul understood that very personally, didn't he? Paul had that veil over his eyes until he got struck blind. I think isn't it interesting how God saved Paul? Struck him blind on the road to Damascus. And when Ananias came, the scales fell off of his eyes, the veil was taken away, and Paul saw things clearly. Paul understood this even in personal testimony. And that's the way it is today, both Jew and Gentile. You give a Bible to an unbeliever, and they start trying to read it, and it's just confusing. But when somebody gets gloriously saved, the veil's removed, their eyes are open, and they can see the gospel and see these things that are there. And he says in verse 16. I love this. But when someone turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Well, I don't need to say a lot about that, do we? He gives a short, important solution to the problem. When someone turns to the Lord, they will be able to understand the true meaning of the Bible, both for the Jews and the Gentile. God makes no distinction, and they can understand all of what it's about. It's about Jesus. It's about the power of the Holy Spirit that sets us free to do that which we can never do in our flesh. And you know what? I think the church is many times full of people who are very, very frustrated. You know what they're frustrated with? They're frustrated with all these sets of rules and regulations that we're supposed to be obeying, and they have no ability to do it, and they cannot live up to it, and it's so frustrating. And I think there's a lot of people in the church that way. And it's because they've never been saved. They're depending on their own strength to do that which they can't do. You and I can't keep the law. You know that, don't you? Even with Christ in us, we still mess up. Paul did. But the fact is, we can be overcomers and we can be victorious. And that's what Christ has done for us. That's what Celebrate Recovery, by the way, is all about. It's explaining and helping people to understand. You can't do this. Step one in the 12-step process, did anybody know what that is? I am powerless over my addictions. I can't do anything about it. I've come to understand that. And guess what? We're all addicted to something. You know what we're addicted to? Sin. Every one of us. When we call it an addiction, it's just one that we can't quit. Which, I'm an addict. I can't quit sitting. But I know through the power of the Holy Spirit, I can overcome, and I have many of those things in my life that have been overcome. And for many of you, that's the case. Finishing up this passage, Paul says this in verse 17 and 18, which are just great verses to just bring it to a conclusion. He said, "For the Lord is the Spirit, and wherever the Spirit of the Lord is, there is what? Freedom. We're free. Praise God. We're free. So all of us who have had the veil removed can see and reflect the glory of the Lord. And the Lord, who is the Spirit, makes us more and more like Him as we're changed into His glorious image." A couple of things that I want to say there in this, and then we're going to have communion. Paul claims this boldness, this freedom, this glory, he claims we have that. And we do have that through the Spirit and the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives, not in our own strength. And again, when we look at the overall passage here we're dealing with, Paul is comparing the old covenant and those who are hucksters that are out there trying to sell it with himself, who is bringing the new covenant, the gospel, and that message to people. And quite honestly, which one do you want? I don't want that. I don't want that old covenant. I don't want to have a bunch of rules that I'm going to try to keep that I can't keep, and I'm always frustrated, and they don't bring me life, they don't bring me hope, they don't bring me inheritance, they don't bring anything. I want that new way. I hope you do too. That's what we celebrate. That's what it's all about. And here's one other thing that's very important to realize as well. Who got the glory in the Old Testament in this passage? One dude. There are 2 million people in that camp, by guest estimates. There are 2 million people in the camp below, and one guy gets to have face-to-face with the Lord, he gets the glory. How many under the new covenant get to have the glory? 100%. We all have been given the Holy Spirit. We all get to have the face-to-face, as I was praying earlier. We all get to have that. Now, Paul makes it clear in verse 18 that it is a process. And I love what he says here. The last sentence, he says, "And the Lord, who is the Spirit, makes us more and more like Him as we are changing into His glorious image." And the word changing there, many of us are familiar with the word in a biological sense. It's metamorphosis. It's what happens with a caterpillar becoming a butterfly. It's a process of changing us. And Paul, in some translations, it says from glory to glory. In other words, we don't get it all at once. We get the Holy Spirit at the moment of salvation. But there is a process of God releasing us from bondage and setting us free that will take place from now till the day we die. And the day we die will be translated into His presence, and we will be fully free from sin. And I can tell you that's the thing I look forward to the most. I've shared that before. I can't wait to not sin. In the meantime, hopefully I am growing and changing. And that is Paul's testimony. His testimony of the Corinthians, as messed up as they were being gloriously changed from glory to glory. And Paul acknowledges that. About these people that were hurting him, about these people who were struggling with truth. You know, again, these were messed up people, kind of like you and me. But God was working, and He was continuing to work, and He promised to continue to work. Paul says in Philippians 1:6, "He who began a good work in you will complete it." That's a promise. And we can own it. I want to come into communion this time, and I want us to look at one other verse as we do. And I know we've got visitors here this morning. This is the Lord's table. We invite you to be a part of the Lord's table. He invites you to His table. This doesn't belong to us. And we're going to take communion together. We'll pass it out and we'll take it together as a group when we all have it. But Hebrews chapter 10 says this. It says, "So, dear brothers and sisters, we can come boldly enter into heaven's most holy place because of the blood of Jesus." Again, I want to stop there. Go back, Nicholas, and we'll come to the rest of it. Again, if you understood the tabernacle, if you understand the temple, there was a place of holy of holies, which was inside where the Ark of the Covenant was. Inside the Ark of the Covenant was the stone tablets that Moses brought down from the mountain. Nobody could go into that place. And by the way, it's interesting. I'm reading through 1 Samuel right now in my Bible reading. And the Ark of the Covenant had been captured by Philistines. And I think their lesson today, actually, with your kids, is about the boils that came on the Philistine, and all the people were dying because they had the Ark of the Covenant in their towns. And then they sent it to the Israelites. And when they got it to the Israelites, 70 men opened the Ark of the Covenant out, and they died immediately. Why? Because again, it was a covenant of death. They couldn't enter into that. And again, in the Holy of Holies, the only person could enter into the Holy of Holies was the high priest, who did it once a year. After he atoned for himself, he would go in and put blood on the mercy seat over the top of the ark. So again, it was reserved for one person only once a year. And that person, they weren't sure ever would come out, so they would tie a string to his leg and they'd put bells on him to make sure if he didn't come out, they could drag him out, because nobody could go in and get the dead body if God struck him dead. So only one, like Moses, could go into the presence of God in the Holy of Holies. Not for us, not under the new covenant. And so, dear brothers and sisters, we can boldly enter heaven's most holy place because of the blood of Jesus. Go on to the next verse now. By his death, Jesus opened a new and life-giving way through the curtain into the most holy place. Life-giving. Again, Paul makes it clear the old covenant could only bring about death. It could not save anyone. Every saint in the Old Testament was saved by faith in the coming Messiah. They weren't saved by keeping the law. They were pathetic at keeping the law. David's my favorite hero in the Old Testament. He was a mess. 30-something wives, adultery, murder. But God loved him, and I'm going to see him in heaven. Why? Because he trusted in the Messiah to come. See, and that is the new covenant. It's a new way. And I want us, as we take communion together this morning, I want to challenge you. It's so easy to look at what went on with Moses that was seen. He got this glory. He got to go into God's presence, and he came out glowing and go, wow, wouldn't it have been cool? But see, I'm going to talk about it next week in chapter 4. We believe in that which is unseen. We have a greater glory than Moses. When we had our prayer time here earlier, you were ushered into the very holy of holies of heaven, into God's very presence. That's holy. Every time you pray, and by the way, you can pray driving down the road with your eyes open, you are ushered in the presence of God himself. We have such a more glorious covenant and much more glorious life than Moses ever had. And we need to embrace that, and we need to live that, because that's what God has done for us through Christ. That's what taking communion is all about. It reminds us of what Jesus did. The bread reminds us, it tells us, Jesus' death was sufficient to take away all of our sins, to make us right with God, to justify us, to cleanse us, to give us an inheritance, to make us alive, all those things through the blood of Jesus. Let's eat. In the cup. Again, Jeremiah prophesied it, Ezekiel prophesied it, Jesus confirmed it, and when he instituted the Lord's Supper, he said, this is the cup of what? The new covenant in my blood. It gives us that boldness. It gives us that freedom. It gives us eternal life. Let's drink. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you. We thank you that Jesus died to give us life, and that you've sent your Holy Spirit to indwell us, to infill us, to make us like you. And Lord, that we are being changed from glory to glory, and in some day we will be perfect like you are. And in the meantime, we live by faith. We live not seeing all of the promises, but knowing they're true for our lives today, for tomorrow, and for the rest of our lives, and for eternity. And help us, Lord, to throw away our rules. And Lord, help us to live by the Spirit and walk by the Spirit and allow you to do your work every day in our lives. Help us just submit to you. And help us, like Paul, not to depend on our own righteousness, but upon your righteousness and your righteousness alone for eternal life. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand and let's close with our benediction this morning. And you'll be dismissed. Now all glory to God, who is able to keep you from stumbling, and who will bring you into his glorious presence, innocent of sin and with great joy. God bless you. Have a great week.